First Corinthians chapter 1, would you find it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be in Matthew in a couple of weeks. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read you a couple of verses and talk to you about the benefits of being a saint. And this will go good with the song that we just heard. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. Verse number 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Growing up in the ministry like I did, my dad was a preacher all of my life, and so this is the only life I've ever known. And growing up in the ministry has given me the dubious privilege of having inside information into the workings of a number of churches and preachers around the country. And I will tell you that the independent Baptist movement is full of scandals and scoundrels. We have both, all right? And any time that we point our finger at somebody else, we better point three back at ourselves, because we have more than our share of problems. And I could tell you stories of preachers who've lost their ministries and deacons who ran churches and missionaries who kept support after they left the field. I could tell you all kinds of stories like that. And it seems like that every week I hear about another church split. I hear about another church having problems. Another preacher ran off with a secretary. Another church closing down. It's all the time. And to be honest with you, we've even had our share of trouble here in the past. I'm grateful that today that we've got unity and peace and, Lord, God's blessing. And we don't talk about the past a whole lot because, to be honest with you, it's the past. We've moved forward and moving on for the Lord. And really, you're looking at a miracle, though. With what this church has gone through, and to come back as strong as it is and have the full crowd this morning, really what you're looking at this morning is a miracle. And I thank God for But the church at Corinth was a troubled church. That's why when you read this book, it's full of reproof and rebuke, and that's exactly what this church needed, was reproof and rebuke. They're divided over personalities. They are they're disputing over both church matters, over social matters. They're confused over all kinds of doctrinal questions. Really, you can outline the book like this. Chapter 1 through 4 is church divisions. And what the church had done is they had basically divided the congregation over their favorite preacher. One liked Paul, one liked Apollos, one liked Cephas, who was Peter. Somebody said, well, I don't follow anybody, I just follow Jesus. You know, they were the real spiritual ones. And they're exalting the messenger over the message. There were men followers, and that's chapter 1 through 4. And then chapter 5 through 6 is church disputes. That they had a lot of inner disputes among them. One of their members was living in open adultery. The church wouldn't discipline that member. Some of their matters was spilling out into court, and so brother was sitting in church and they're suing each other. Some of them were saying that the freedom that we have in Christ is a license to sin, and they're engaging in sexual impurity, and so church disputes. And then in chapter 7 through 14, there are church difficulties. They have questions about marriage and divorce, and their disagreements over Christian liberty, and some of them are abusing the Lord's Supper. And well, that chapter 12, 13, and 14, they misunderstand spiritual gifts. They really messed that up. And so this is a church that has, well, they have their share of troubles. But in spite of all of the troubles and the carnality of the church at Corinth, Paul addresses them as sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Anything but saintly but saints nonetheless. Now, the Catholic Church has a different concept of what a saint is. The Catholic Church, their concept of a saint is a dead person who has been given sainthood by the church. The Bible concept of a saint is a living person who has been given sainthood by Jesus Christ. Paul never used the word saint for dead people. And by the way, it wasn't just the good ones. Paul included every believer as a saint. You are looking at Saint Timothy. Thought about changing the sign. Put it out there. What would it be? Saint Timothy as the pastor. If you're saved this morning, you are a saint. Saints are those who have called upon the Lord as their Savior. And they may have a lifestyle that is not becoming of a saint. But if they're saved, they are a saint nonetheless. What is odd about 1 Corinthians is that it has Paul's harshest rebukes to a church, but yet he opens with one of the sweetest introductions. Because the verses that I read to you are uplifting, they're positive, they're encouraging. And after you read this introduction, you just think, boy, this is going to be one upbeat, uplifting letter. Because in these verses, he says they're sanctified. He says they're called to be saints. He says, I'm thankful for them. He says they're enriched in all things. They have the testimony of Christ confirmed in them, and they come behind in no gift. He says that they'll be blameless in the day of the Lord. Well, that's an introduction right there. And after somebody has said so many wonderful things about you, then surely the rest of the letter is going to be a wonderful, wonderful letter. But that's not it. Because the rest of the letter is reprove and rebuke. And then rebuke and reprove. And then more reproof and more rebuke and more rebuke and more reproof. And that's the entire letter. But the opening verses is not just flattery. Because here's what Paul does. He's reminding them of their position in Christ. This is your identity. This is what you are positionally. Now you need to start acting like saints. But you can't live like a saint until you recognize that you are a saint. There are so many people that are trying to live a saintly life without having the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. They're trying to be what they aren't. But what Paul is trying to do is say, hey, you're not being what you are. So the opening letters of 1 Corinthians could be, you have been made holy, now start living holy. God declares you to be a saint. Now it's time that your lifestyle, that you start living up to what God has declared you to be. See, here's a very important principle. Position influences condition. I preached several weeks ago here, I think on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, on position versus condition, or standing versus state. Your position is what God declares you to be in Christ. Your condition is what you are practically day by day. And you cannot get the cart before the horse. You have to be saved in order to live saved. The most frustrating thing in the world, I promise you, is to not try to live the Christ life without having Christ in your life. I'll give you an example of it. In John chapter 8, Jesus stooped before a woman that was taken in adultery, and he wrote something in the sand. Do you remember that? And then Jesus looked up at the woman taken in adultery, and here's what he said to her. He said, go and sin no more. But you know that's a hard thing to do if all of your life has been dominated by sin. To all of a sudden go and sin no more. And if this woman was truly a woman of ill repute, like some commentators think, then she knew nothing but sin all of her life, then the words of Jesus are going to be impossible for her to obey. Go and sin no more. How do you do that? But the go and sin no more was preceded by another statement. Neither do I condemn thee. And in that statement, there is forgiveness, which gives power to live, to go and sin no more, like the changed life. He forgave her, and only then did he give her the command to live holy. She has been made clean, she has been forgiven. Now go and live a life that is commensurate with your new identity. So the foundation of our behavior is our identity in Christ. Paul's going to get to the practical. He's going to get to the day by day, the conditional things that they face. But first, I'm going to lay down the positional fact of being a saint in Christ. And in so doing, he gives us a beautiful picture of what it means to be a saint. A beautiful picture of sainthood. In these verses that I read to you, there are three things that he mentions. I want you to notice him. Look at verse number 4. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf, here it is, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Write this down. Number one, to be a saint means that you have grace for the past. Grace for the past. You see, a saint is not somebody who lives holier than somebody else who has done good deeds all of his life. No, saints are not people who have dedicated their lives to helping other people like a Mother Teresa or somebody like that. Saints are simply people who have received the free grace of God. You are a saint not because of what you have done. You're a saint because of what God has done in you. You see, the Catholic Church grants sainthood only to the most deserving. Jesus Christ grants sainthood to those who are undeserving. And grace is the gateway to sainthood. Now, grace is a great concept. It's very easy to understand, but it's very difficult to accept. And a lot of people stumble over the grace of God. You would think that every sinner that hears of the grace of God would welcome it, but there is something inside a man that makes him want to earn his salvation. How dare you say that I am a sinner deserving of hell, and how dare you say that I can't make my way to heaven? Watch my religion, watch my works, watch me do good things, and I'll prove to you that I'm just as good as anybody else. You know what that's called? It's called pride. And pride will send you to hell. Because if you ever expect to step out on the shores of glory, it will be by the grace of God. Is what it will be. Now, there's three things about grace. One, grace cannot coexist with human guilt. Grace and guilt cannot live together. Only the guilty need grace. And when God shows grace to a sinner, guilt is erased. Hallelujah. I ought to get an amen right there. Because guilt is something that the whole world shares. The scriptures testify all over, especially in Romans chapter 3, that all men are sinners. They stand condemned before God. And sin cannot go unpunished. And death is the penalty for sin. And the justice of God cannot excuse sin. The law must be satisfied. Romans chapter 3 describes that. But the grace of God comes in sending the Son of God down to a cross to die for our sins and pays for the penalty for the sins of the world. And because the price has been paid and the law has been satisfied, God extends grace to the sinner. And what grace does is grace removes guilt. Grace says that you're forgiven. That the sin that once was there is no longer there. Grace overrules guilt. And if your sin can ever be held against you, if your sin can ever be brought back to your face, if your sin can ever be laid to your account, then grace is cheap. But grace cannot coexist with human guilt. The second thing is that grace cannot coexist with human obligation. Grace is only free. You can't purchase it. You can't earn it. Grace is not something that you have to pay back. You can repay back a loan, but you cannot repay a gift. Romans chapter 4, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. When you men go out and you work a week or 2 weeks, and the boss gives you a paycheck at the end of the pay period, you don't praise the company for paying. No, you earned that money. That you are deserving of that, your time, and so there is no grace involved there. That's something that you are owed. And I want to tell you, Christian, something that salvation comes with no strings attached. We are called to a new life, but we are constrained to that new life by the love of God to serve. It's not because I have a debt to pay Him back. No, it's because I love Him. And God didn't save me because of what He could get from me. He saved me. He saved me. There's no obligation to pay God off or to pay God back. That's a wonderful thing. What that'll do is that'll release you to be able to serve God, and not out of obligation and not out of duty. It's one thing to serve God out of a heart of gratitude. It's another thing to be unearned and to feel like that I owe God something. Every one of us had somebody given us a gift and we felt like that we were being politicked. This favor is going to be recalled sometime. I'm getting set up. I just know that. Okay? There are strings attached. But if grace obligates us to recompense God for our salvation, then it is not grace. Grace cannot exist with human guilt. It cannot exist with human obligation. Grace cannot exist with human merit. Grace is not for the best of us. Grace is for the worst of us. Saints are not good people that God decided are worthy of His grace. No, saints are sinners that were just shown undeserved grace. I love Romans chapter 3, and I wish we had time to read the entire chapter. But Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. We are all unprofitable. There is no fear of God. We are guilty before God. And after describing all of that, the grace of God steps in because being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So take all of that sin and all of that guilt of Romans chapter 3, get over to chapter 4 and verse 1, and you find the grace of God. All of those sinners who have just been indicted as sinners are now justified freely by grace. Grace says that your sin is no longer charged to your account. There is no obligation to pay for your salvation. There is no merit required to have. So when Paul thanks God for the grace of God which is given to the saints in Corinth, he is speaking of something that God has done, not something they have done. I've read a number of commentators who missed that, and they think that He is commending them for something that is in them. But no, grace is not a word. Grace is a gift. When we testify of the grace of God in our daily lives, we're extolling the goodness of God, not our own goodness. Grace glorifies God. You know why God saves you by His grace? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 tells you why. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I tell you the mark of a saint. It says grace for the past. There's a second mark of a saint in this passage, and that is in verse 5. This is gifts for the present. Look at verse 5. That in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. I want you to keep in mind, Paul's giving a basis for the saint's behavior. And the first reason why you ought to live like a saint is because you're being a recipient of the free grace of God that covers your past. The second reason why is because you have been given gifts that enables your present. Notice the phrase in verse number 5, that in everything ye are enriched in Him. Rich in everything. Now I have to say this. Everything is a qualified everything. It doesn't literally mean that you have everything in the world that you can possibly dream of. Because I know some Christians that are poor in material things. But what it means is that you have everything that you need for the Christian life. What it does is it strips the Corinthians and us of any excuse that we can't live saintly lives because we have some kind of spiritual deficiency. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us, watch this, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's you. That's me. Alright? If you've been saved, He has already right now in the present given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The most carnal Christian has been endued with gifts that enables him to live the life that he's been called to. The Ephesians Christians had no more salvation than the Corinthians. And the Corinthians have no more less than anybody else. They can live. They can live as holy as any brother in any other church. I say to you this morning that none of you have more of the Holy Spirit than anybody else. Now the Holy Spirit may have more of you, but if you got Him, you got Him. And I think sometimes we pray prayers in ignorance. Sometimes we get on the, oh God, give me your Holy Spirit. Already has. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, Paul does the same thing that he does here. Well, here's what he does in Ephesians 1. He says, you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places And he starts naming these blessings. And it's almost as if he can't stop. It's just verse after verse after verse. Well, he does the same thing here, but he only mentions two. Only mentions two. Verse 5. That everything you're enriched by him, he's going to give you just two examples. In all utterance and in all knowledge. Here's just two. Here's just two of the gifts that he gives you that enables you to live the life that he's called you to live. All utterance and all knowledge. Now think about it. All utterance. Now that obviously doesn't mean that you can just open your mouth and speak intelligently about subjects that you don't know anything about. I know some people that try. Okay? I do. But you've been given utterance to speak the truth of the Scripture. You see, so many Christians excuse their inability or their insecurity on inability, and it may be that you are scared to speak, but it is not true that you are unable to speak because you have been given all utterance. Acts 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Can I get a witness right there? Ye shall be witnesses. Acts 4 and verse 31, when they had prayed, place was shaken together when they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. Now here's one thing that you have to do in order to have utterance. Are you ready? This is profound. This is deep. There is something you have to do in order to have utterance. You have to open your mouth. Do you have to open your mouth? You have to speak. When you open your mouth to speak for Christ, the Holy Spirit will fill it with the right words. Now that doesn't mean that you just put your brain in neutral. And I'm just not going to think, and I'm just going to open my mouth, and God's just going to fill me, and I'm just going to be a... That's not what that means. But he gives you all utterance. But then notice this. He's giving you all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, I've known a lot of Christians who had utterance without knowledge. Anybody ever met somebody like that? Huh? Yeah, I've met some. They didn't have anything to say, and they kept on saying it. They got utterance. Oh, you're in a mess if you got utterance and you ain't got knowledge. All knowledge doesn't mean that you know everything. It doesn't mean that you're omniscient. But what all knowledge means is that you have the complete truth. You have knowledge, listen, you have knowledge of spiritual things that the world does not have. Please don't take this as a boast or take it any way you want to. I tell you that I have understanding, I have comprehension of spiritual things that men that are smarter than me but are lost don't have. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. When you read the Bible, there's an understanding, there's an illumination. Doesn't mean that when you got saved that God just dumped an encyclopedia of Bible theology in your brain. No, but the Spirit of God indwells with you, and he teaches you the word of truth, and he gives you discernment as you read God's word or as you listen to somebody, and the Holy Spirit says, that's true. The Holy Spirit says, there's something wrong with that. The saved man has that. There's an understanding of spiritual things that's not available to the natural man. And men can read the Bible and they can study history and they can understand the geography and the principles. But they'll never understand the deep things of God without the Spirit of God. He's giving you all utterance and all knowledge. Look at verse number 7. He says, so that you can come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. The Corinthian church was the most corrupt and carnal church of that day. That is the church. It always blows my mind when I drive down the road and I see a church that's named Corinth Baptist Church. That's who you don't want to name your church after. And Paul said to that church, you come behind in no gift. He said you lack nothing. Now later on in the book you'll find out they're confused about spiritual gifts. They're misusing spiritual gifts, but they don't lack any spiritual gift. He says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He doesn't pray that God would give them spiritual gifts. He prays that they would understand spiritual gifts. And I tell you this morning, as a child of God, that every Christian is a gifted Christian. In this body of believers, as members of Victory Baptist Church, there is amongst us every spiritual gift that is needed to do the work that God has called us to do. You may have the gift of teaching. You may have the gift of mercy. You may have the gift of giving. You may have the gift of helps. But God has given you gifts. He's enabled you for present ministry. And here's why I say that. It's because there's some church member, there's some Christian sitting here, and you feel like an inferior Christian. And you compare yourself to those around you, and you feel like that they are better than you. And it would be like the Thessalonians or the Corinthians comparing themselves to the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians are a solid congregation, and the church at Corinth is troubled. And Paul's message to the Corinthians is that the Thessalonians don't have anything that you don't have. You come behind in no gift, and you don't either. You may not have the gift that you are envious of somebody else, but I'm telling you this morning that you have everything that you need to be what you are called to be. You are right now complete in Christ. And when a Christian is ineffective or doesn't live with power, it's not because God has not enabled him. It's because he's not living and appropriating the gifts that God has given him. What does it mean to be a saint? Grace for the past. Gifts for the present. What does it mean to be a saint? It means there's a guarantee for the future. Look at verse 7 again. So did you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call that the blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah for that. Now that doesn't mean that I go climb up on a mountain and I just sit there and I just watch the sky and I wait for Jesus to come. No, we are supposed to be working while we're waiting. And we watch and we work. But the watching is what motivates the working, right? The watching is what motivates the working. It's what fuels the working. And I don't have to tell you this morning that we live in bleak times. We really do. And it always has been. But truly there is a blessing. If you can look beyond this world and see a world beyond, that's a blessed hope is what that is. Thank God. Jesus is coming. By the way, when Jesus comes, he'll be exalted. Because he deserves it. Revelation describes him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Came the first time in humiliation. He comes the second time in exaltation. The first time he came, they blasphemed. But I tell you, they'll bow before him the next time. Hallelujah. And when Jesus comes, Satan will be defeated. And he deserves it. Revelation tells you about how he's going to be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to be released for a short time. He's going to muster an army of rebels, one final rebellion against God. I've already read the last chapter of the book, and I tell you that his doom is sealed. He's going to be chained with everlasting chains, thrown into the lake of fire. I've never wished for anybody to go to hell, but I can't wait for him to go to hell. He's going. Hallelujah. And when Jesus comes, the martyrs will be vindicated. And they deserve it. In Revelation chapter 6, there's a host of souls that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And for all of these years, those martyrs have prayed for vindication. And it says, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Even right now, around the world, there are Christian martyrs and those who are being persecuted for their faith. But one day, God's going to come and he will not forget the blood of the martyr. He will avenge them of their sacrifice, and they deserve it. Jesus is coming, and the sinner will be sentenced, and they deserve it. If you reject Jesus Christ after what he did on the cross of Calvary for your sins, and you reject Jesus Christ, I tell you, there is an eternal hell waiting for you, and you'll not be able to blame God. And when Jesus comes, the believer gets heaven. And we don't deserve it. I don't deserve what I have down here, and I certainly don't deserve what's reserved for me in glory. Crowns for my service? You've got to be kidding me. Finally conformed to the image of Christ. In the presence of God, mansions beyond description, fellowship with the saints, even going to like them all. Oh, the glory that awaits us. Just think about it. When Jesus comes, everybody gets exactly what they deserve, except you and I. We will get more than we deserve. And the guarantee, child of God, is that we will be confirmed blameless at the coming of Christ. That's what it says. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5? Here's what he said. He said that Christ will, not maybe, but he will. That Christ will present his church to you and I. That one day he'll present his church as a glorious church. Watch this. Not having spot or wrinkle, nor any such thing. Holy and without blemish. You and me and the church together, we have spots, blemishes, and wrinkles. But one day, I'll have none. I will stand before God the Father as blameless. You say, well, how can you be so sure of the glorious future? I tell you how. It's verse 9. God is faithful. If it's depending on my faithfulness, I ain't got no hope. But I'm depending on the faithfulness of God. What a relief. What a relief that it's not dependent upon my... I should be faithful. But what a relief that it's not dependent upon my faithfulness. It's going to happen because God promised it and He's faithful to perform what He promised. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm praying that you'd be blameless. Blameless at the coming of Christ. But the next verse, he answered his prayer. Faithful is he who calleth you. Who also would. I'm praying that you be blameless. Oh, by the way, faithful is he who calleth you. Who also will do it. Answered his own prayer. At the judgment of God, I will stand blameless. That's what it means to be a saint. It means that I have grace for the past. It means that I have gifts for the present. It means that I have a guarantee for the future. How many of you know this morning that you're saved beyond a shadow of a doubt? Don't be ashamed of it. How many of you know? Preacher, I've been born again. Isn't that a blessing? And for many of us, piano player, come, that is a settled issue. Listen to me. I was once lost, then I was saved. I'll never be lost again. I'll never be saved again, because once saved, always saved. I don't even have to think about the question. It's settled. I know that I'm saved.